Words are his weapons. Turn to Psalm 64. We're going to read what the Scripture has to say about our enemies. And this psalm is a psalm of prayer, literally, that we should not be afraid of our enemies. And as we read this, we'll find out our defense against the enemies of God and the enemies of our people. Psalm 64, starting in verse 1. Hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. And notice in this first verse, this prayer is not necessarily to God to save the one from his enemy, but from fear of the enemy. And you folks who know something about what's going on in the world today, and especially in America and among our people, you know that the fear of our enemy can sometimes do more damage than the enemy himself. And so God is giving us this prayer here, not necessarily to say, oh God, save us from the enemy, destroy the enemy, and so on, but to help us not to be fearful. Deliver us from the fear of the enemy. Now, fear can be a very physically damaging thing. Christ said we would have a day coming upon the earth when men's hearts would fail them for fear after seeing those things coming upon the earth. And that's literally true. A good friend of mine up in St. Paul one time, after he and I had gotten acquainted with the communist menace inside the United States, this was before either of us had learned the identity message as such. And Cliff said to me one day, he says, how come we are cursed to see all of this? And you know, it literally was true. When you actually see and understand the evil, wicked machinations of the enemies in America, but you don't see God's plan, you don't see what God is doing, this fear of the enemy is actually a curse. And he recognizes, how come we're cursed to see all of this? Our friends and our acquaintances were going on their daily lives and on their gaily way and not knowing anything was wrong. And they were having a great time. And here we were suffering from fear, literally fear of the enemy. So this is what the psalmist is praying about here. This prolonged fear and terror can have a very great devastating effect on people. And he's asking God for deliverance from that. Some of you know the phrase of Roosevelt back in the early 30s during the Depression, where he said, we have nothing to fear but fear itself. And that was one of those great half-truths that these liberals and some of these people are very adept at, because by implication, if we get over our fear, everything is going to be all right. And that's only partially true, because the enemy's still there. He implied there was no enemy. So that was a half-truth. Now, David, here in this psalm, recognizes there is an enemy. It isn't just the fear we must overcome. There is also an enemy. He says, hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity. And notice again what he wants to be hidden from is the secret counsel of the wicked, their plans and their operations, the things they are planning for him, for David. And, of course, as we read this, we realize this is a prayer for us, for God's Christian Israel people. And there are two ways we can be destroyed or injured by this fear of the enemy and their secret counsel of the things they plan to do. The first one, which we usually think of, is damage to us or our destruction by their actually carrying out their plans. The second one, as we've just discussed, is the damage done to us by the fear of their plans. Sometimes we think, well, we can escape. And we are not running from the enemy, really. We're running from fear of the enemy. And we're going to see in this psalm and the related scripture that there is no real reason why we should fear the enemy. And we're going to find out what his major weapon is as we read on. In verse 3, who whet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words. How about that? Their major weapon is words. Their major weapon against us is words. And this is what David is praying about, to be delivered from fear of the enemy. And as he prays, he recognizes their major weapons are words. Turn with me back to 1 Samuel. This, by the way, is a very well-known passage of Scripture, chapter 17. And I'll just read a portion of it. You know most of the story here. Starting in verse 1, 1 Samuel 17. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shochoh, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shochoh and Azekah and Ephesimin, and Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. So here is a great host of the Philistines coming against Israel. They are lined up, and they're ready for battle. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. The margin there will tell you that means about 11.5 feet high, tall. So you can imagine he was a monstrous soldier coming out there. And in verse 16 we read, and the Philistines drew near morning and evening and presented himself, or the Philistine did, this is Goliath, and presented himself 40 days. And he came out there and challenged them. This one man, but he was a monstrous man, 11.5 feet tall, and the armies were behind him. Now you know the story, of course. Finally David came and killed this giant. Then we read starting in verse 50. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword. Now remember, and you'll see the significance of this later, David did not have a sword, so he took the Philistine's sword. In the Bible, a sword is the word, right? He took the Philistine's sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until they came to the valley to the gates of Ekron, and the wounded of the Philistines fell down, and it goes on and tells about a great victory. Now, what was this actual battle here? This actual enemy was what? Words. Doesn't tell us in here that Goliath actually fought some men and slew them, and then they found out what a terrible adversary he was. All he did was walk up and down in front of the Israel army for 40 days, challenging them with words. And they were so fearful that Saul and all of his armies stood there. Now, just think for a moment. We know this is God's deliverance of the Israel people through the hand of David and his faith in God. But, according to the rest of this story here, it's obvious that the Israel armies were a match for the armies of the Philistines because they destroyed them after Goliath was put out of the way. And what was Goliath? We think, well, he was a great and mighty soldier, but the story of this battle doesn't prove that. All it proves was he was a man of big words, and he frightened the whole army with his words. And we have that same situation in America today. The Antichrist and the enemy and the communist, we think they're all 11.5 feet tall, don't we? If you were to listen to the anti-communist crusaders on the radio, you'd think that these enemies, these rebs, these agitators, and these secret enemies of ours in America were all giants. And they portray them literally as giants. And someday we may find that when God moves against them, they'll disappear as quickly as Goliath, and all of the enemy armies will disappear with them. Let's go back to Psalm 64 and read on. Now he says, we'll read starting verse 2 again, hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, and from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity, who whet their tongue like a sword, and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words. In other words, their arrows. Their arrows, for their swords and bows are words, evil words, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not. They encourage themselves in an evil matter, and the margin says, or evil speech. They commune of laying snares privily. They say, who shall see them? So here we are as a nation, and our enemies, we fear their armies, and their bombs, and their so-called industrial strength. And yet, this enemy here is described in these verses. Verse 2, his weapon is secret counsel. Well, that's talk and plans, right? In verse 3, their tongue is their sword. In verse 4, their arrows are words. And in verse 5, evil speech, snares, and traps. So David seems to be praying here to be delivered from the fear of the enemy, and then in his prayer, he tells us that the enemy's weapon, his only real weapon against us, is word. Word. And that's what we are afraid of, really, if you investigate the enemy of America today. Turn over to Jeremiah 9. This is made plain in here that words are arrows and weapons. Jeremiah 9 and verse 3, "And they bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord." Verse 5, "And they will deceive everyone his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies, and weary themselves to commit iniquity." Verse 8, "Their tongue is as an arrow shot out, it speaketh deceit. One speaketh peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in heart he layeth his bait." In other words, he lays a trap for him. So what is this? The tongue is the major weapon of the wicked enemies of God's people. Now, we don't think of that a lot of times. We talk about their propaganda and so on. But we don't stop and think that God knows their propaganda and their words are actually their major weapon against us. Turn back to Psalm 5, and we'll read a few verses that have to bear on this. Psalm 5 and verse 9, "For there is no faithfulness in their mouth, their inward part is very wickedness, their throat is an open sepulcher, they flatter with their tongue." Now, this we read in the New Testament too, remember, when Jesus Christ was speaking to the Jewish Pharisees. He said they were like sepulchers. They were very nice looking outside, but within they were all dead men's bones. And here he says their tongue is an open sepulcher. So what is the defense? Let's read starting in verse 8. "Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness, because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face." The psalmist here is saying that if God will make his way, God's way, straight before him, then he'll not have to fear this propaganda, these words, these arrows of the enemy. Verse 10, "Destroy thou them, O God, let them fall by their own counsels." Remember, Goliath was apparently knocked down by the stone. But as we read there, we found he was actually slain by his own sword, right? And here the psalmist is saying, "Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield." So here the psalmist says that God will compass the righteous with a shield, and apparently this shield will protect them from what? Arrows, the words of the wicked. Turn to Psalm 12, starting in verse 1. "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity," and that word vanity means lies, "everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak." Again, lying words. Their weapon is speaking, is words. "The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue will we prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us." In other words, these enemies, apparently, according to this passage, actually believe they will win with their words. "With our tongue shall we prevail." Some of the anti-communists do recognize this to some extent. And I remember reading articles and books and all sorts of things put out by the anti-communist crusaders in which they attempted to expose the methods of propaganda of the left wing, or the so-called left wing in America. And you can study this for a long time and you find out that they are actually extremely deceitful. But it takes you longer to learn how they do it than it would if we would just turn to God's Word and learn what God is doing. But these enemies, here, according to the psalmist here, actually say, with our tongue will we prevail. They're not calling upon their weapons and their armies and their people. They are saying they will actually win this battle against God's people with their words. Verse 5, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise. And you know, we talk a lot about the economic system. Here God says, it's because of their oppression of the poor and the needy, and God will arise. Now will I arise, saith the Lord, I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And I believe he's saying, in effect, that these words of God are the shield. The words of God is that power which we will have, which will stop these words, these wicked words of the enemy. Turn to Psalm 50. This is another psalm where he speaks again of the wicked using their tongue as a weapon. Starting in verse 19, it says, thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Let's read the whole passage here, because this is close enough to another passage where we can actually identify the people about whom God is speaking in this psalm, starting in verse 14. Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. Thou shalt glorify me. But unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee? So whoever these wicked are here, God is accusing them of attempting to do and taking his covenant in their mouth. Is that it? Enemies of Christendom as the heathen, the people who fight directly against Christendom. And here God is speaking about the wicked, and he asks them a question, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? It would appear to me that he is describing someone who claims they have God's word, right? And someone who claims to have his covenant. Perhaps it's someone who claims to be the chosen people, or the covenant people. He's asking him, what do you do that? Because you hate instruction, and you casteth my words behind thee. And then he describes them further. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. These people who claim they have God's statutes, and claim they take hold onto his covenant, they apparently are evil, wicked, criminal people. He says further, thou sittest and speakest against thy brother, thou slanderest thine own mother's son. Turn with me over to the book of Obadiah, which is right after Amos. This is only one page long, and we have studied it rather thoroughly in our Bible study classes. Most of you know this quite well. It is a prophecy against Edom. And Edom, we know from the book of Genesis, means red. We would know them today as the world communists. Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord concerning Edom, or the Reds. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. So this is a call to the people of the world to come against Edom, the Reds, in battle. Verse 10. Here is the condemnation of Edom. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. Remember in Psalm 50, what was he saying? He says, you lie against and protest against your brother. So here Edom is being accused of violence against his brother Jacob. Verse 12, thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger, neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. And gate in the prophetic scriptures, as you know, means the government. They have entered into the government of God's people in the day of the calamity of God's people. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. So the Reds, Edom, is being accused of moving against and stealing from, even taking the substance from Jacob in the day of his calamity. And that's what he's talking about here in Psalm 50. He is accusing some people who claim they have the statutes, who claim they have God's covenant, but they actually, in verse 20, sittest and speakest against thy brother, thou slanderest thine own mother's son. And of course, it's rather easy to find out who these people are if you'll reread that description in Psalm 50 with me. In verse 16, we find they claim to believe the statutes. In other words, they claim to believe Moses' law. They claim to be the chosen people under God's covenant. In verse 17, we find they hate God's word. In verse 18, they are thieves and adulterers. In verse 19, they are liars. In verse 20, they are slanderers of their brother, or as we saw in Obadiah, slanderers of Jacob Israel. And of course, the great damage to America Israel today comes from what we call Jewry. The Jews can fit this description very easily. They claim they have the law of Moses. They claim they are the covenant people. But any rather surface investigation of criminality in America, if you investigate communism, if you investigate prostitution or pornography or the movies and all of these corrupt things coming out of Hollywood, television, and the news media, you'll always find the ownership or the control, the directors, the producers, and so on, are all Jews. And so this is what he's talking about here. These people, God calls them the wicked, and he says, what have you to do to declare my statutes and claim you have my covenant? And he describes them. And then he says in verse 21, these things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. Now that last verse in there, I believe, is very true. He said, whosoever ordereth his conversation. Now conversation means your life, your whole mode of living. You order it aright, and to him will I show the salvation of God. And we have seen this. We've seen evidence of this in all sorts of different people all across this land. If they will turn and begin to follow God's word, straighten up their own lives, obey God's word, God will open up his Bible and show them the truth. He will show them salvation. He will actually show them that the words of the enemies have no effect on them, because God's word will be a shield for them. And he will even show us the deliverance from this enemy in the end of the age. And I believe that salvation, of course, includes the law and the correct teaching of the law. It includes our identity, the knowledge of the fact that we are the Israel people. It includes the understanding of Christ's blood for both the kingdom and for yourself. And of course, it includes the kingdom message itself, the gospel of the kingdom, the knowledge that Jesus Christ is going to establish his reign of righteousness on the earth. God will open that up to you when you order your conversation aright, when you turn and begin to obey him. Now turn with me over to John 11. I want to read something in the New Testament that will demonstrate, again, about whom the psalmist was speaking, and help us identify who these people are whose words are being used as weapons against us. And as I said just a few moments ago, you can investigate any kind of corrupting influence against Christianity or against America, against decency and righteousness in this land, and you will always find back behind it is the Jew. He is the corrupting influence in the land. Let's read in the Gospel of John here. This chapter 11 is about the raising of Lazarus, the calling of Lazarus out of the grave. He has died, and then we read starting in verse 43, And when he thus had spoken, he, or Jesus, cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about him with a napkin. Jesus said unto them, loose him, and let him go. Now we know Lazarus is also a type of Israel. Then many of the Jews, and this word is Judeans always in the New Testament, which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we, or what shall we do? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And let me paraphrase that a little. What they were saying, what the Jewish Pharisees were saying, was literally this. If we let Jesus go on unhindered, all men will believe on him. In other words, they'll become Christians. And if they all become Christians, the government will come and expel us Jewish Pharisees from the land. Right? He said, if they all believe on Jesus, the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. And then, of course, they go on and try to figure out how in the world they could get rid of him. I want to read the Living Bible, which is a paraphrase. And you'll see they didn't quite paraphrase it the same way I did. In here, in verse 48, you follow in the King James, and here's what Billy Graham's favorite Bible says. If we let him alone, the whole nation will follow him, and then the Roman army will come and kill us and take over the Jewish government. That isn't what would happen. What the King James Bible says, in effect, the Roman army, which was the government, right, would come and end the Jewish government. Not take over the Jewish government, but would end the Jewish government. Because remember, under the Roman army, the Jewish Pharisees ruled in Jerusalem. They were the not only the ecclesiastical authorities, but also the civil authorities in all matters except death, as we have discussed before. About 2 years ago, about 3 years ago, when they had this... what was the name of that thing they called 73? It was Evangelism 73 or Crusade 73 or something like that. Anyway, a team of Christian evangelists went to Atlanta, Georgia, and they had quite an article in the paper there. The chief rabbi of Atlanta, whose name is Rabbi Rothschild, was quoted in the newspaper as saying, among other things, we Jews fear a Christian America. In other words, the same thing pertains today. The Jewish Pharisees of today recognize that if Jesus and his teachings were let alone, and the people all believed on him, the Christians would drive the Jews out of the land. And that's what they were talking about here. Now let's see what it was, or why it was, they feared the people believing on Jesus so much. Turn back to John 7. And we'll find it wasn't necessarily because of his miracles, but because of what Jesus taught, his doctrine, as it were. In John 7, starting in verse 16, we read this. John answered him and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. So Christ's doctrine is the same as Jehovah God, right? There's no difference. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. Remember, we just read that back in the Psalm. You order your life and conversation aright, he'll show you his salvation. Jesus said, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. They would recognize and believe Jesus' doctrine as the truth. Let's read a little bit of Jesus' doctrine. In John 8, he is speaking directly again to the Jewish Pharisees, starting in verse 42. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. He is a liar and the father of it. Remember, we were reading about the wicked enemies of God's Israel people back there in the Psalms. They were liars. This is what they did, and this is what they used as weapons against Israel. Lying words. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? And then Jesus answers the question. Why don't you Jewish Pharisees believe me when I tell you the truth? Here's the answer. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. The psalmist was writing of someone who was a wicked, lying deceiver who claimed to take hold of the covenant, to be the covenant people. But instead he was a liar. And this is what Jesus is talking about. Turn on to John 10, starting in verse 24. Then came the Jews round about him, and we know from the context these were not just the people, these were the Jewish Pharisees, and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. This is Jesus' doctrine, that the Jewish Pharisees are not of God. They cannot hear his word. They will not hear his word. They are not his sheep, as he said, I told you. Isn't it strange today that almost every minister in Christendom tells you the Jews are God's chosen people? Jesus said, you're father the devil. And he says, you're not my sheep, and that's why you don't hear my word. Well, for 1900 years, they have not heard his word, and we keep wondering why, and yet Jesus' doctrine, Jesus' word, tell us plainly why they do not hear. Then the miracle of raising Lazarus from the grave, of course, took place, and then we read what the Jews said, verse 47 and 48 of John 11. Then gathered the chief priests and Pharisees a council, and said, What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Did he mean that if we let Jesus continue to do miracles, the Roman government will come? No. He understood that if Jesus was allowed to continue his miracles and his teachings, they would believe what Jesus taught. And then they would drive out the Jews and Pharisees from their land. And that same thing holds true today. If God's Israel people, true Israel people, the Christian people in America, actually believed the doctrines of Jesus, they would drive the Jewish Pharisees with their lying, wicked words that they're using against us. They would drive them out of the land. And of course, they know that. And yet today, almost all of the common preaching from the pulpits in America today is, come forward, believe on Jesus, and be saved. And hardly anyone says, come forward and believe Jesus' word. Believe what he said. It's Jesus' word which will set us aright and straighten us up and save us. Turn back to the Psalms, chapter 56, starting in verse 1. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O Thou Most High. What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. And how does he trust in God? Verse 4. In God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust, I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. And I would to God that our people would begin to understand that it is the Word which we must believe. Not some little doctrine that all you have to do is to come down to the altar and that will take care of you. And they say, and He'll enter your heart and He'll change your life. He'll change your life if you believe His Word. And that doesn't constitute John 3:16, that constitutes this whole Bible. We have a whole nation ignorant of God's Word, and God's Word is our only defense against these wicked deceivers who use not guns and bullets against us, but words. That is what is destroying Christendom in America, is the evil words of the wicked ones. Verse 9, when I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Why isn't he afraid? Because he believes God's word. The enemy is also afraid that you will believe God's word. If you believe what Jesus Christ said of the Jewish Pharisees, they would have reason to be afraid, right? Of course they fear a Christian America. A Christian America would be an America that believes God's word. Psalm 64 again, verse 6. They search out iniquities. He's still speaking of these wicked people. They search out iniquities. They accomplish a diligent search. Both the inward thought of every one of them and the heart is deep. In other words, they spend their time figuring out how to do evil things. Some of us have watched the United States of America during the last 15 years, and I suppose if someone had told us 25 years ago that there would be Jewish doctors in California that kill 10,000 babies a year and get $300 for doing it, we'd have thought they were crazy. And yet, because of their lying propaganda, their words against which we have no defense because we don't know God's word, they are able to fool and deceive us into following their route to our destruction. They search out things. They're diligent. They study. And they work with their words against us. And, this diligently seeking out evil always reminds me of a story I heard a long time ago about some lady, and everyone knows this kind of a nice Christian lady. She never has a bad word to say about anyone. Always a good word. And finally, one of them, in exasperation one day, said to her, "If we were speaking of the devil, you'd have a good word to say for him." And she thought for a moment and said, "Well, he's always on the job." And isn't that true? They are always on the job. They are always working. They are always doing that which they have been ordained to do. This is in the New Testament, just before the book of Revelation. And Jude is writing about the wicked. Verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." And here's why you have to earnestly contend for the faith. You don't just sit down and wait. "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." And that is what is happening in Christendom today. We are being told, well, if you're Christians, then you have to allow anyone to do anything because you can't hate evil, wicked people. You must love everyone. Everyone must have liberty and freedom to do whatever they want because, after all, the only thing that's important is that we love them as Christ loved the sinners and the wicked and so on. And what have they done? They turn the grace of God into an excuse to do wicked, evil things. And we have been fooled into going along with them. But notice here, he says, "who were before of old ordained to this condemnation." How about that? God actually chose them for these wicked purposes. In verse 12 and 13 it says, "These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, seating themselves without fear, clouds they are without water," in other words, without the word of God, "carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. In other words, these people have actually been chosen and allowed to do that which we see them doing, but we must know, we must have God's word as our defense against it. Verse 15, he's talking about when he returns to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds that they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. And here Jude also recognized what the psalmist did, that their main method of wickedness is words. It's their tongue. It's their lying deception. And the only shield we have against that, of course, is God's word. Now, I ran out of time. God willing, we're going to continue this a little further next week, because we are locked in mortal combat with a race of people Jesus identified in the Scripture as of their father the devil, and their main weapon against us is word. Our only defense is this word, and we better understand it. Let's all stand. Our Father and our God, we pray that you will open up our hearts and our minds, give us to know that we have no strength or defense in ourselves, that we must turn to thee, that we must call upon thee, and believe and understand and proclaim thy word of truth for this thy people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.